I've been a teacher librarian at Book School since 2001, so what's that, 17 years. And pretty much every year I've been there, I've been to at least one conference of teacher librarians, and in the last 10 years or so we've had two a year, because there's just so much to talk about in teacher librarianship world. And when you go to these conferences, you know that you're going to hear a lot of the same thing that you've already heard. And so why do you keep going? Because it's a day out and you get free lunch. But you're going to hear the same thing time after time, because there's not that much that changes in teacher librarianship world, really. And so when you go to these things, how do you approach them? How do you approach them? I'm not sure how many times you've heard John 3:16 to 21 in your life. How are you approaching today, having heard this passage so many times? What are you looking for this morning when you come to hear God's word this morning? It's been a challenge for me. I think probably anybody who speaks at Easter or Christmas, or when you get one of these really well-known passages, you don't worry and you don't go, but how to make it fresh, how to make it, newer, different. It's a real challenge. It's a real challenge. How have you come here this morning expecting to hear something from God from John 3:16 to 21? How have you done that? Let's just go back a little bit. I hope you appreciate a little more the courage and the boldness of that guy Nicodemus, who came to visit Jesus, took a very brave step, took a huge risk in going to visit Jesus, to find out more about him, to find out what he was about, who he really was, what was he there to do. Why had Jesus appeared at that point in his life? And this is what Jesus said in John 3:14 and 15. This tells us why he had come at that time, at that point. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And as Andrew pointed out to us last week, what did Nicodemus make of this? What did he understand of all of this? I think from last week I got an idea that Nicodemus is kind of like an image of all of us who hears the message of the gospel. It brings with it possibilities of salvation and a secure eternity with God. It brings with it the peril, the danger of an eternity spent outside of that, outside of his kingdom, which the Bible calls hell. That's what the Bible calls it. Nicodemus, I think, typifies the struggle we go through when we encounter the gospel. We face the challenge of deciding, what are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with this? This knowledge of Jesus, this knowledge of this man, what are we going to do with it? Jesus is described as the light by John. We're kept in the darkness of unbelief in our sin, our pride, our rebellious nature, which keeps telling us we don't need this salvation. We don't need this light in our life. We don't need to go through the waters of repentance and be born again. That's such an old concept, isn't it? It's the thing that turns people off when you start using words like born again. People still talk about believers as, oh, they're born again people, as if it's some kind of joke almost. It's some kind of insult. We don't need to hear this message. But as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, it's the cross that is the undoing of this pride and this rebellion and this sin. The cross is the platform, to use a phrase that everybody uses today, a platform. It is the cross that is the platform that will lift up the Son of Man and become that bridge to life in his name. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter to them in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. As well as, you know, John 3:16, that's such a truism, isn't it? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are outside of the kingdom. It doesn't mean anything to them. In fact, it's some kind of insult, really. But for us who believe, the message of the cross is the power of salvation from God. And at the heart of all of this, this Jesus, this cross, this being lifted up, at the heart of all of this, at the heart of John 3:16-21, which Sue read to us really well earlier, is one thing. It's love. It is God's love. It's central to his very nature, to his very being. It is central to everything that he is about. It is central to everything that he does. It is in love that God reaches out to the unlovely, to the unlovely, to the lost in the kingdom of darkness, like Nicodemus, like those first apostles, like us, because we are unlovely. We are in that kingdom of darkness, surrounded, covered by our sin. We are covered by it. Because God's love is so different to what we understand love to be. God's love is so different. It's not prejudiced. It's not selective like ours. It doesn't exclude anyone. Have you ever thought about that? It's really hard to look back in history and see how people acted towards each other and think, how can you possibly have read the scriptures? And because, you know, back in those days everybody went to church, how could you possibly read the scriptures and act the way you do? I'm reading a book at the moment, it's called The Underground Railway. It's about slavery in the United States, but there's slavery everywhere in the world. How can people be Christian and go to church every week and still think that what they did was okay, beyond okay? It was just natural. You just can't comprehend it, because that's an indication of the depth of the darkness that we live in as sinners. Our love is so selective compared to the love of God, which includes everyone. Whoever believes in the Son shall not perish but have eternal life. We read over these words sometimes so quickly. Whoever believes in the Son will not perish but have eternal life. But there is a paradox here in this passage. Jesus' life and ministry on earth brought salvation. It did bring salvation and to those who heard and responded. It saved, it healed, it offered rebirth. But his coming brought with it a deep penetrating light in the lives of everyone, which will illuminate everything in the darkness. Paul wrote again to the Corinthians in his second letter in chapter 4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." As well as, you know, John 3:16, are you getting to know 2 Corinthians 4? I am. Over these last 10 years or so, it seems to have become one of those central passages in my life. There's a lot of light in there. There's a lot of light in there. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," that light shine out of darkness, like at the beginning of the age when God created everything, he created light. He created light. He's made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. This sharpens the issue of what to do when this light shines into our lives, doesn't it? This sharpens that so much more. This light that God has sent into the world, do we believe it when we see it? Do we believe it when it penetrates our hearts and illuminates all those things about us that we don't like people to know about. And it is an act of love by God to send his Son, which is more about the manner, I think, of his love, the nature of God's love, rather than the quantity, the volume of his love, which people can read and say, oh, that's about that. But have a think about it this way. So when we read, for God so loved the world, think more along the lines of God in this way loved the world, rather than God loved the world so much. God in this way loved the world. He sent his only Son. Think back to verses 14 and 15 where Jesus says the Son of Man is going to be lifted up like a snake on a pole, which we know refers to his death on the cross in our place, and we see the consequences of God's love for us, the so of God's love for the world. And he sent his Son into the world so that whoever believes in his Son will not perish but have eternal life. What is eternal life to you this morning? What is eternal life to you this morning sitting here? I know when I was younger and I heard people preaching about eternal life, it was like a carrot almost being dangled out there. Believe in Jesus, you'll live forever in heaven with him. And of course, that is true. That is true. And I look forward to that. That's my hope in Jesus. That is my hope. But what does eternal life mean to you sitting here this morning? And I look around at you, my friends, and I know many of you have been believers for many, many years. What is eternal life to you here this morning? What do you think when you hear that phrase? This is what Jesus says eternal life is in his great prayer that he prayed for us in John 17 in the first three verses. After Jesus said this, and he's just told them that he's going to overcome the world so that in their troubles they will have peace because they believe in him, so he's just told them all of this. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you gave him. You see all the connectedness between the Son and the Father? They do nothing outside of their fellowship of each other. They do nothing in their own way. Everything they do is connected. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you gave him. Now this is eternal life, get this, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. You know God, you know Jesus, you have eternal life. You believe in him, and you have it right now. You have it right now. We have that hope of that being all its fullness to come. But we have it right now. God sent his Son as light to reveal himself through Jesus, so that all who believe in him will have eternal life, God sent his Son as light to reveal himself through Jesus, so that all who believe in him will have eternal life, which is in fact to know the Father who sent the Son. There is that sort of circularness about it all, isn't there? There is that kind of, it all connects together and it keeps building, it keeps growing. There's that circularness about it all. It's more than that reward for believing all of your life and doing the right thing all of your life. It is about having that power now. The scriptures make it so clear that to believe, that means we are saved, we are being saved, and we will experience all the fullness of our salvation in eternity. But we enjoy it now. How else can we understand what Jesus says in John 10:10? The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And maybe if you're a bit older, you remember the word, I have it abundantly, to have it overflowing. Life to the full now, moving forward and into eternity. How are you enjoying your eternal life right now? What does it mean to you each day as you get up and you prepare for your day? How are you living out your eternal life in Christ? How is it influencing the way you approach your struggles or just the mundaneness of everyday life? How is it helping you as you read the scriptures and wrestle with those challenging passages in God's word that we come up against? How is it helping you with all of that? Jesus addresses this very issue with his followers in John 6. He's told them that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, then they don't have eternal life. And it's been very difficult for some of them to hear this and to accept it. Some of them actually leave him because of this. And so Jesus encourages them with these words in 6:61 to 63. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this. So not just a challenge, they were grumbling about it. Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit, and they are life." They are life. The words of Jesus are life. It's through him that we see the Father. And again, there is that cyclical sort of way that the more of his word you know, the better you know the Father, the more you see of his love and justice and holiness and righteousness, and live that out in a life worthy of knowing those things, that calling. The more you value God, the more you seek him through his word. See how it goes around, builds up. The more you seek him through his word. I can't help but be drawn to Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, where Paul prays that those churches be filled with a spirit of wisdom and understanding to receive and enjoy the riches of their glorious inheritance, not just in the future, but right now, the abundance of knowing Jesus, revealing the Father, building up that knowledge, that they would know him better. Even John, in that verse that we see each week when we've been looking at this series, John 20, 31, states that these things are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, and in believing, have life in his name. Life that overwhelms the everyday. Life that overcomes the struggles and disappointments and griefs and hurts. Because they are flesh. They are the flesh that Jesus talked about that counts for nothing. They're real. They are real. We will face them. We will all face them. But what do they count for in the long run? Nothing. What counts is Jesus' words. That is life, believing in them. The words I have spoken are spirit, and they are life. They are eternal. You know, I'm a big fan of John Piper. I rarely stand up and speak and don't bring him up. But he's great. He's good. And John Piper says, "The sending of the Son is love because it was deeply costly to the Father and eternally beneficial to humankind, and it was absolutely free." But John 3:16 also reveals another side of God's love. "Whoever believes in him will have life, but whoever does not will perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish." Sorry, Bill, this is 16-18. I neglected to say that bit. "Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." At this point, people often start to have trouble with John 3:16-21. This is the point where they kind of lose a little bit of liking this passage. They read words like perish and condemn, and they start to ask, what has happened to that nice God who sent his son to save us? What's happened to all that love? Of course, we're still talking about the love of God, despite the language that seems to have gone into the courtroom almost, with words like perish and condemn, and later on, verdict. The question is, if Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, why are some condemned? Back to verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. John cannot make the distinction any clearer what separates those who are not condemned from those who are already condemned. It is belief in Jesus. And he explains why unbelief in Jesus is such a serious offence. It's serious because God has sent his Son to be lifted up for our salvation, to die in our place, to pay the price for our sin on the cross. To refuse to believe in him, to refuse to accept his authority and rule over our lives, is an offence to God. It's an offence to God that demands the most severe penalty. In a few verses' time, in John 3:36, he will write this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. People don't like hearing that, do they? People don't like hearing that. The wrath of God remains on the person who does not believe in the Son. We seem to be getting further and further away from this God of love who wants to save everyone. Now we're talking about God's wrath and perishing. What's going on? But we are still talking about God's love. Because for us, his wrath is part of his love. Because remember what he wrote in verse 18, whoever does not believe in God's one and only Son stands condemned already. And again, one of those words that we sometimes just read over really quickly. They stand condemned already if they don't believe in Jesus. This is not then Jesus coming into the world to condemn or to judge it. Although, of course, later on in chapter 9, he will talk about judging the world, but that's a different context. The world stands condemned already if it does not believe in him. Andrew said last week, we are already dead in our sin before Jesus even came into the world. And Paul wrote to the Romans and said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, of the standard necessary to enjoy the blessing of an eternity with him. But then he wrote this in Romans 8, 1-4. Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in what it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man for those who believe. But for those who don't believe, they are condemned already. There is condemnation for them. Hard to hear. Hard for people outside of the kingdom to understand. But it's the truth. There's no condemnation for those who believe in the Son, but for those who don't look to the lifted up Son, the wrath of God remains on them, because God is a righteous and holy God. And so for God not to hate sin and to respond to sin with all the fullness of his wrath, he would be unworthy of praise and worship as God. It would be so easy for us to say to these people, well, you know what, you know, God, he loves everyone. He can ignore your sin. He can just ignore what sin is. He wants everyone to come into the kingdom. It would be so easy to say that. But that would be so against his holiness, his righteousness, he would be unworthy of praise and worship as God. God's wrath is not like our anger. It's not like our wrath, prejudiced by our own pride, moulded by our own sense of justice and outrage, which may sometimes be fair, but quite often is not. It quite often isn't. We just think we're right. God's wrath is pure and just and right all the time. It's an integral part of his perfect nature. And so it is right that he unleashes his wrath on sin. But here's the thing. God's wrath is fully unleashed on sin. It's seen in all its magnificent fury on Jesus when he is lifted up like that snake on a pole. Everything that's ever been done that is contrary to God's holiness and righteousness, since that first sin in the garden to now and beyond, everything that will come, God pours out his wrath on that sin, on Jesus, on the cross. He was fully exposed to God's wrath on the cross, so that all we have to do is look up and believe. It's not hard, is it? It's not that hard. Believe in the one who was lifted up. In the next few verses, John will use different words to describe the human condition. He will talk about what people love and hate. And what people love is the darkness, because it covers up their bad behaviour, their impure motives, their selfishness, and most of all, of course, it covers up their rejection of God and his authority to rule their lives. And they hate the light because it exposes all this, which in turn exposes their need to look to him for their salvation. They hate that. They love the darkness. John says, this is the verdict. This is the result of all of that evidence. I do love the way John Piper can sum things up so clearly. He says that the judgment of God reveals that the guilt of not believing in the Son lies in the heart of humankind. In the heart of humankind. But the grace of believing in the Son comes from the heart of God. Unbelief is our fault. Believing is God's grace. So, he says, if we do not believe, we magnify God's justice. If we do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so gain eternal life in his name, we magnify his grace. I know which I want to magnify in my life. I know what many of you want to magnify in your lives. How to do that more and more. How to do that better. How to encourage each other in our lives to do that. That's the thing, isn't it? That's the thing. To allow that light to penetrate us deeper, more, to expose those things that need to be swept out by Jesus. That's what we need to be doing in our own lives, with each other. When you meet with your fellow believers, maybe in the discipleship program, maybe in a group, maybe just because they're your friend, are you encouraging each other to allow that light to enter your life more and more? I know I sometimes embarrass Michelle over many things, but she said to me yesterday something. She said, oh, you don't seem to be worried about so many things. You just seem to be worried more about church. And I know what she was saying, and I know why she said it. I'm glad she said that. I'm glad she said that to me, because it shows me that the things that matter more in my life are evident to people like Michelle, who sees me every day and knows me better than anyone else in this world. And I know she was being a little bit critical, but I took it as a really good sign of things happening in my life that are good. How are you going with your eternal life? Are you enjoying it more and more? Is the truth of God's word revealing that light in your life? Is it making a difference? Are you encouraging others to see that in their life as well? Let's pray together and ask God to do that more through His Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage. We thank you for its familiarity. We thank you for its truth. We thank you that even now, as some of us have heard it many, many times, your Spirit still speaks to us and leads us into more truth, into more light. And we pray that this light is an encouragement to us to understand you more, to gain that deeper knowledge of you, and so to know you better and to enjoy that life that you want so much for us to have every single day. We thank you for our hope though. We thank you that we have that hope of an eternal future with you. But we thank you, Father God, that we have the blessing of eternal life in Jesus right now. Help us to grasp and hold on to that and to enjoy that more and more. Thank you for this time, your word this morning. Thank you for your blessing in Jesus' name.